So this morning, I welcome you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and just having done a couple different topical series, it was just a longing of my heart to be back in the book of a Bible, and let's just track right through it. And so as I was thinking through what would be fitting, what would be helpful for us, the book or the letter of 2 Corinthians came to mind. And you might say, well, why are we going to do 2 without doing 1st? Well, 1 Corinthians is really just a bunch of mess going on in the church of Corinth, and Paul is writing the ship. But as I was thinking through where are we, and just kind of the uniqueness of where God has us in transition, and thinking about the possible move to the land, and let's say the fact that that'll hopefully get rolling here shortly. We could be in the middle of Nehemiah sometime soon, looking at God and how he builds physical structures. It seemed fitting that we would go to a book that addresses just the heart of the gospel, the heart of God, and the fact that the heart and the power of the gospel stands, in a sense, almost in opposition or in contrast against our weakness and our inability and our great need for God. And so 2 Corinthians lays that out beautifully because Paul is defending his ministry. Many people are saying they're doubting the ministry of Paul. They're doubting that he could be an apostle because he had suffered so greatly. Because he had suffered so greatly, therefore God couldn't be with him. And so they were doubting him to be a true apostle. And maybe some people aren't doubting you in your life because of suffering, but I think we all face a similar thing. When we face suffering and trials, we feel like we're somehow invalidated, like God can't be good to us. We're not on God's good list because I'm suffering so greatly. And I think the scriptures would put forth a very different picture because it's the picture of the gospel. Not that you are the best and brightest and God chose you. It's quite the opposite. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's the picture of the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians this morning, the first 11 verses. If you're able, would you stand with me as we just hear from God's word, and this being just our standing, an expression of our submission, our willingness to submit ourselves to the word of God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look at the first 11 verses. Paul writes this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril that he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. God, be with us as we listen to your word, and we truly desire to hear from you. Father, would your words frame our thinking? Would your words frame our hearts? Would your words speak to us this morning? And Father, I pray that you would give us hope, that you would bring us comfort. Father, that you would cause us to know that you will deliver us again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to imagine yourself living in one of the countries that's known for the persecution of Christians. There's many across this planet. There's Egypt, all sorts of countries in the Middle East. Myanmar is another one. There's countries everywhere. And so I want you to imagine yourself there in these countries that persecute Christians and those who claim the name of Jesus as the one they follow. How do you feel this morning when you wake up to go to worship? How are you feeling? Are you wondering, God, where are you? God, are you still good to your people? If you're a child in here, I want you to imagine yourself growing up in one of those areas, and your dad has been put in prison because he's a follower of Jesus. How are you feeling? How do you feel about the God that you worship? Are you saying he is good, or are you wondering if he is or not? And there's this nature of all of us that says affliction and suffering seems to point out not God's goodness to us, but maybe even has he forgotten us, as those people in Israel were wondering in our call to worship. But I want to submit to you, and I think from Paul and probably the rest of Scripture, that affliction and suffering is not just part of being a Christian, it is essential to be a follower of Jesus. Now, we don't want to hear that, because that's not good North American Christianity, but that's the Bible. That affliction and suffering is essential for us, and we're going to see why. Because, this book was written to these people here in Corinth, and Paul's opponents were saying, if you suffer, you're now an invalid apostle. And Paul's saying, no. That's what makes me valid as an apostle, is my suffering and my affliction. Rather than seeing suffering as a disqualifier, Paul points out that his weakness is the very vessel of God's glory. Paul's ministry is being defended here, and as we read it, for us, I think we're going to hear that what the heart of ministry ought to look like, what the heart of the gospel and the good news of God's grace might look like, and give us a sense of a real picture of the reality of life. And so Paul writes, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle is one who is sent. One who is sent on behalf of somebody else. And he is sent, he's an apostle, and he's writing to the church and all the saints. The church is God's people together. And remember, the word saints is not somebody that has attained like the highest measure of godliness in life. The idea of a saint in the scriptures is a holy one. And if you look around, there's not too many of ones that would be holy in and of themselves. What's the point of us being called saints or holy ones is that God declares us holy because of the righteousness of Jesus being given to us. And then he says, grace and peace. And so when you see grace and peace, he's writing to a Greek audience, but he's also understanding that there's probably some Hebrew or Jewish listeners in this town. And so grace is the kind of the Greek form of hello, and peace is the Hebrew form of hello, which is shalom. And so he's kind of putting both of those together, kind of a new work of God in the areas that have not had the historical sense of God and his covenant people, but also kind of drawing from that. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he dives into something that feels to me somewhat unexpected, but if you think about it, the church in Corinth is probably experiencing persecution, much like all of the other churches in the first century. Paul is being put in prison for the gospel. Paul is suffering for the gospel. These people themselves are probably experiencing persecution and suffering. But who is God in the middle of that? We're going to look at the character of God, and that we see the God who comforts us in our affliction. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a word of praise, extolling his magnificence. And Paul picks up two phrases to describe the heart and the character of God. The first is not just that he is God, but he's a father, but he's a father of mercy. He's the father of mercies. His mercy is expressed how? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How is God's mercy most profoundly expressed? That God the Father would send God the Son to his death for our sin. His mercy, he is the Father of mercy, and the height of that is the expression of his Son Jesus, but he's also the God of all comfort. That word comfort, some versions translate it compassion. Not just simply that he's a God of mercy, but God has a concern for the heart of his people. The heart of his people who are in the middle of suffering, his influence on our heart and our minds, what does it do? He becomes the one who gives us comfort in the middle of that. Now, as we were praying earlier for the service and that God would use this, we were talking about how many times comfort is mentioned in these short 11 verses. And it's at least 10, maybe 11, depending on how something is translated. But the sense of comfort is all over this for God's people. That God would bring his consolation, his compassion on us. And it is God's character to comfort. It is that sense where God allows affliction, we'll come back to that, so that he would also be the God that brings comfort in the middle of it. Right there, as we've already said, that's an obvious difference from what good American Christianity looks like. Because we live in a country of affluence, and we think that God should keep us from harm, keep us from difficulty, and keep us from struggle. That's God's job. And if God doesn't keep us from harm, difficulty, and struggle, then he is no longer good to us and no longer gracious. That's the line of thinking that I think we are kind of hardwired to believe in the culture of affluence, in the culture of ability. So we link God's gracious character to him guarding us from harm. But then affliction enters, and that blows that equation up entirely. I'm over here suffering. Can God be good and me be afflicted at the same time? And the scriptures are declaring absolutely yes. So God's character is to comfort. So when we see that guarding from harm as the way that God shows his intent, affliction seems to undermine that. Since God calls himself as the God of comfort, what does that presume has occurred? Not a trick question. For God to comfort, what has to be on the table? Suffering, affliction, hardship, difficulty. Comfort requires that. God allows affliction into the lives of his people. Sometimes he even brings it into the lives of his people. And in that suffering, he is the one who brings comfort. So comfort on one side, let's do affliction on the other. The word underneath affliction kind of is often, sometimes other translated distress, trouble, oppression, or to apply pressure to something. And so affliction, these things are falling down on God's people. So as many times as he mentions comfort, he also talks affliction and suffering or examples of affliction and suffering about the same amount of times. So it's not just, hey, we get the comfort of God and we go out feeling great. To get the comfort of God, you get the other mentions of suffering and affliction as well. And what do we walk in here with? You know, we probably have all sorts of sense of distress, of trouble. You know, some of us come in, as we've prayed already, with illness, shingles, cancer, or probably just drastic allergies and the annoyance of that and the struggle. You can't hardly get your breath. The struggle of our kids, you know, where are they with the Lord? Are they walking with him? Are they tracking in development? Maybe the breakdown of intimacy or closeness in a marriage. Job loss, financial struggle, you know, will we be able to provide for our family? Where is God in the middle of that when those bills are mounting? Maybe it's the loss of something in your life, either at work or in your neighborhood, friendships, the loss due to you being a follower of Christ. And we could probably go on for the next hour listing the ideas of trouble and affliction that fall on us. Affliction is real, and in that affliction, God expresses his comfort to us. That's the promise of the gospel, because verse 4, the first part there, it says that he's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions. He's the one who is bringing comfort to us. Comforts is written as a present tense. It's actually a present participle. And if it's been a while since you've been in English, participle is the ing word or the verb form of something that is ongoing. Okay? And so he is the one who is comforting us in all of our troubles. It's not just a past tense, he's comforted, or he will. He is comforting us. He is with us in our struggle. Isn't it that the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he's actually walking towards his crucifixion and ultimately those things. Who is he sending? He gives the Holy Spirit to his apostles. He says, one will come after me. And who is the Holy Spirit? He is the comforter. He is the one who's with us, bringing that sense of God's calm, God's peace with us in the middle of affliction. It's not that God just takes it away. God is with us, and he promises to be with us in the middle of it. His mercy, his grace, his comfort, then, we become a pass-through of his comfort to other people around us, so that God's comfort flows to others through us. So yes, verse 4, the first part, he's the God who comforts us, or who is comforting us in all of our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a lot of words of comfort, okay? What's the point? Is that the comfort we receive from God in our affliction, when somebody else is in affliction, we are able to bring them the same comfort that God has given to us. We become a pass-through of God's goodness to other people. It's the very thing that we impart to somebody else. Think about it this way. Your friend really does not need you to be a listening ear or even a hug of a warm embrace. We need that, but that's not ultimately what your friend needs. What does your friend need is that you would bring to them the comfort that you have experienced from God in the middle of your suffering. You bring that same comfort to them. In a sense, you point them to the one who understands and can guard their heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Who would you rather go to when you're struggling? Say you're battling addiction of any sort. Who would you rather go to? The person who has experienced addiction, or the person who has simply read about it? I think we would all naturally want to go to the one who has endured it. Why? Because they understand the battle. They understand the guilt. They understand the shame. They understand the hiding. They understand the harm that they have caused others and now need to work towards repair. They understand those things. Therefore, they understand where you are in the addiction struggle. Also, they understand that you're probably going through the very thing that you want to get out of the conversation, even that you started. And it's this sense that we understand the comfort of Jesus that allows us to enter the struggle with anybody else, because we can bring them the comfort that we have experienced. As we suffer, we experience the comfort that only God can provide. As we are comforted, we become conduits of God's comfort to others around us. And we experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's what we get to bring to each other. So he's not just the God who comforts us in our affliction, but he is also the God who was afflicted himself. So it's not just, hey, y'all have fun down there in affliction, and I'm going to be with you. No, no, no. God throws himself right in the middle of the trouble. He is the God who was afflicted himself. And what do you see is the suffering of Jesus right in this passage mentioned here. For as we share, verse 5, as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, the suffering of Jesus is God's suffering on behalf of his people. God allows affliction to fall on his people. Therefore, he doesn't just get rid of it. He enters the fray. Instead of just snapping his fingers and making it go away, he endures what we endure so that he would conquer it. He conquers death by dying. He conquers brokenness by allowing him to experience the brokenness of this world. Isaiah 53 says it this way. Just hear these words and these phrases. They're not on the screen, but let me just wash over you the suffering of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. We have a God who understands what it is to be in the middle of affliction. So it's not just God who is with us, it is a God who understands suffering that is with us in the middle of our affliction, and that's why his comfort comes. But here's the thing, it's not just that he's a suffering Jesus, but we get to share in his suffering. Isn't that wild, the second half of verse 5? So first half is, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. So through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. So we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings. You know, if you think about little kids, when you're teaching them to share, right? They've got a new box of crayons, and their friend or their brother and sister want to play with them, and they're hoarding their crayons. And you're like, hey, share your crayons. And so we're trying to teach that. We teach the understanding of sharing when it's a good thing. So think of the concept, you know, little kid comes in with a cut on his arm and he's bleeding. Okay, hey, can you share that with your brother and sister too? That's not the way that we think about sharing. But yet Paul says, as we share in the sufferings of Jesus, in a sense, then we will share in the comfort of Jesus as well. Let me submit to you, there is no other way to get the comfort of God than to suffer. Remember we said affliction and suffering is essential for the Christian walk? Because as you share in the sufferings of Jesus, and obviously we're not suffering on the cross like Jesus, we're united to him in his suffering, but there are sufferings that we endure, afflictions in this world that we endure, and as we endure those things, then we are able to share in the comfort that comes from Jesus as well. Suffering is the only path to redemption. Suffering is the only path to knowing Jesus. Suffering is the only path to share in the abundance that Jesus brings. But if we're honest, we would rather avoid suffering altogether, even if that meant that we don't know Jesus as deeply. I think that's probably the honest struggle of the human heart. And that's where we tend to live. We value our secure life more than knowing Christ. And in so doing, we miss out on the abundant comfort, the abundant blessing, and the abundant hope that is ours in Christ. One of my favorite authors is Dan Allender, and he wrote a book called Cry of the Soul. And anytime we're in a place where we're talking about the human heart, you'll see quotes from him from me. And he writes this. He said that Jesus' cry of despair, so in his suffering, Jesus cries out. In Jesus' cry of despair also transforms all human suffering as a promise. It is a down payment on hope. Jesus suffered, and so will we. But he has been there before us, and he waits for us at the end of our sorrow. If you want to know Jesus, you're going to walk through the teeth of suffering, because he is the suffering servant who was despised, rejected, crushed, and pierced on our behalf. There's no other way to find him, because he is the God who suffered. But then here's what's even better, is not just that he was afflicted, I understand how it feels to be in affliction, and I can sit in it with you. He is the God who raises the dead. The God who raises the dead. Just get this, in verses 8 and 9, you know, for I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. What do we feel? When we are afflicted, when we are suffering, how do we feel? When life feels way too big for us, which is an amazingly gracious thing. When we get there, how do we feel? We feel just the exact words that Paul says, utterly burdened beyond our strength. We're feeling despairing of life itself. You know what? Maybe even easier to just opt out of this life. He felt like he received a sentence of death and he despaired. What is the word despair? Is to lose all hope. He despaired of life itself. He lost hope. And so he was so utterly burdened beyond his strength. When we face that place when it's like, this is terrible. This is unbearable. I can hardly breathe. That's what we are thinking. What is God saying to us? He says, you are now ready to truly experience my goodness. We are so utterly burdened that we are beyond our strength. That is exactly where God wants you and me to be. The problem is we're so talented, we have so many resources, that we think we have the strength that we actually don't have. Our abundance and our skill blind us to reality, but affliction, suffering, difficulty, brought by or even allowed by the loving hand of God, is what we need to give us eyes to see the reality of life, the reality of ourself, and the reality of the goodness and grace of God. Because what we feel then meets the power of God. It doesn't stop in the first part of 9 that they felt like they had received a sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you hear the promise of the resurrection? Smack dab in the middle of your suffering is the promise of Jesus rising from the dead. He rose from the dead to conquer everything that is wrong. He crushed death by death so that he rose again from dead. So when our heart says, you know what, we are beyond ourselves, despair, lose hope, give up, life isn't even worth living, what is God saying? God is saying, though you feel dead, figuratively, I'm the God who raises the dead. I'm the God who heals. The move of the heart is in affliction is to move us from relying on ourselves to rely on God and his resurrection power that he brings dead things to life. So what have you given up on this morning? What do you walk in this room and you've locked it up, you've bolted it, you've put it behind lock and key, and that is sitting over there, and it is done. I don't need to hope about it. I don't need to think about it because I have moved on. What have you lost hope on? What do I need to hear? Is that God is the God who raises the dead. The thing that you think is hopeless, God says, trust me in it. So what do we typically do when we feel helpless and we feel like we're despairing over life itself? There are two main options that people choose. I'm going to find something else I can control, and I control it. Might be you become a workaholic because I can achieve and I can go to work and I can do my thing. You say, you know what? I'm going to find some sort of pleasure or experience. I can control that, and I'm going to gain life from that. I'm going to come to life in something over here. But guess what? You're moving further and further away from God, even though you might feel alive. Others might say, you know what? I'm just going to deaden everything. That might be through a substance. It might just be turning off your brain, your heart. You become kind of a zombie, the walking dead. And you just go so numb that you don't want to feel because feeling hurts. So you either try to find life in some way in this world, probably through controlling something that you can feel like you can control, or numbness. Those are the natural moves of the heart, but neither is the gospel. But they feel really safe. And they feel like they're better than feeling the angst that God is allowing into our lives. Despair and the loss of hope. When we feel like things are dead and cannot be raised from the dead, that really is a commentary on our view of God. He's no longer for us. He can't bring life from the heap of death. He's not moving how I think he should. Therefore, it's easy to just turn off feeling and turn off hope. But our hope just like the children's sermon, is not centered on what we can see, what we can do, and the strength or tallness that we have. It is based on one who can do what we cannot do for ourselves. That is our hope. That is the only comfort we have. That we put everything in God's hands rather than bury it inside of us. Because verse 10 is such an amazing promise that he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Paul experienced the deliverance of God, and he knows that he is a God who will deliver in the future because of his past faithfulness. Allender goes on in his book, he says, to remember... I'm a couple of slides ahead of you, maybe. There we go. To remember the past is to reshape the present with desire and hope. So we remember God's faithfulness so that we understand that he is a God who will move in the future in his faithfulness and his grace to his people. Allender goes one more. He says, therefore, I cannot sorrow over the loss of life, betrayal and abandonment without anticipating the dawning day of utter redemption. And that's why this idea of God's past deliverance brings us to a promise. So every affliction that you are facing is also laden with a promise of God. And usually we can't get past the affliction, can we? It just terminates at suffering and we just stay there. But every suffering you and I are facing is filled with a promise of God. Would we live as those who anticipate the dawning day of utter redemption? Would that be in our lifetime? Would that be in eternity? We don't know the timing of God, but we definitely know he is at work and he will deliver, and that is our great comfort. And that's why people pray in verse 11, you also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. We have a God who can do things that we are completely unable to do. That's our only comfort. And truly, that's our only hope. And that's the only thing that makes sense of prayer. Or else we're just kind of saying words up into the air. We are speaking to the God who is for us, the God of all hope, the God of all mercies, the God of all comfort. That's who we are praying to, the God who has delivered and who will deliver us again. Let's pray. Jesus, give us faith. Give us faith when our eyes can only see what's in front of us, and that is affliction, suffering, trouble, oppression. Father, help us to know that that is a promise. That yes, you were crushed, but you rose from the dead. Yes, you died, but you conquered death. Father, give us real hope. Give us real faith in the middle of that. And I pray that you would bring great comfort to our hearts through it. Father, would you guard our hearts and our mind in Christ Jesus by the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that comes from your character and your heart and your goodness. Father, even when our eyes and what we can see absolutely betray us. Father, help us to trust you even against what we think to be true, what we see. Father, that we know your character is good, and we know that because you were willing to send Jesus in the middle of suffering for our sin, you are at work in us and that you will deliver. Father, give us faith to believe that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.